Now turn with me in the scriptures to this portion of scripture that was read for us this evening at the close of Romans 11, the doxology beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Almost 200 years ago now, in 1815, in the city of Geneva, in Switzerland, a group of men gathered together to study the scriptures for 2 weeks. And among them were such illustrious names as Robert Haldane and Merle Daubigny and Frederic Monod and César Millan. And each one of them professed to have been spiritually awakened and drawn sovereignly to God in that study of Scripture. That Scripture which they studied was this passage which is before us this evening. And by any reckoning, it is one of those magisterial, alpine passages in the scriptures. There are high points in the Bible. The inspiration of scripture by the Holy Spirit of God isn't flat, as it were. There are moments, I think, in scripture when that eloquence reaches grand perspectives, and I think here, as Paul himself is undoubtedly reflecting on what he has just written under the inspiration of God in what is, by any standards, his magnum opus, as he reflects on the working of God, the way in which God in his great power and glory brought a resolution to that fall of man in the Garden of Eden. How through a Redeemer, through the seed of a woman, the head of Satan was crushed. And how his determinate counsel and foreknowledge in bringing a people to himself through the work of a mediator is worked out in the individual lives of sinners like you and me. And as he's been reflecting on that in this epistle, he seems, as it were, now at the end of chapter 11 and before he begins what, to all intents and purposes, is the more practical section of Romans, he seems to burst out in song and in praise and in doxology. And I know that application, at least classically, should come at the end of a sermon, but I think I feel the need to apply that right here at the very outset. That all of our reflection upon God, all of our theologizing upon God, all of our study of Scripture, every awareness that we have of the revelation of our great God to us ought, I think, to lead to praise and glory and doxology. And I think that what we have here is, in one sense, a vision, a grand vision, a grand perspective, a counter-cultural perspective on the way things are, on the reality as the spiritual man, the man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the man who is in union and communion with Christ, sees the reality. And I think that what we have here is, in the strictest definition possible, a theological perspective. It's a perspective that puts God right at the very heart of everything. He's seeing the totality of all that is, and all that ever was, and all that ever shall be. And he sees it through the eyes of one who has been drawn into union and communion with Jesus Christ. And this grand vision, what B.B. Warfield once described as an apprehension of God in majesty, a vision of the greatness and of the glory of God. And it is in many ways what's missing, the missing jewel, if you like, in the evangelical church today. A lack of the holiness of God, a lack of the greatness of God. Our church today is so fashioned after the ways of the world, the commercial ways of the world, the whatever works, utilitarian ways of the world. And Paul seems to be almost on a different planet. His perspective is altogether different. And he's saying, it's all about God. It's all about the Lord and His glory and His greatness. That's where we begin, and that's where we continue, and that's where we end. And there are, I think, three principal things that come to the surface as we endeavor to pry open this marvelous present. If we try to unwrap the wrapping just a little and take a little peek as to what is inside, there are immensities here that are beyond our reckoning. And we need to catch that from the very beginning, that there is something of the gasp of holy wonder in the Apostle Paul as he engages in this reflection. But there are three things, I think, that rise to the surface. The first of which is that he gives us a vision of the incomprehensibility of God. That God is essentially incomprehensible. Not that he cannot be known, but that he cannot be known fully. That he cannot be known in the way he knows himself. Oh, the depths, he says. I wonder if that's the way we begin when we worship, when we fall down on our knees, when we close our eyes and we begin with words, "Our Father who art in heaven." Or we're led in prayer by a minister or an elder. Or we're reading the scriptures and it comes to us. This is God's word. This is the word of the living God, revealed by God, inspired by God, superintended from beginning to end by God. And I wonder if that's how we begin, oh, the depths. Paul had a great mind. One of the things that you and I come to appreciate as we grow older is how little we know. When we're young, we tend to think we know a great deal, and as we get older, we tend to realize how little we know. That there's far more that we don't know than we do know. But by any standards of examination, the Apostle Paul had a great mind. He was a skilled exegete. He was a skilled theologian. He was a skilled deliverer and preacher and proclaimer of the Word of God. He had studied under the feet of one of the great master teachers in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. By any standards, Paul is a prince. His intellect, his mind, his grasp of redemptive history and of the purposes of God as they unfold from Genesis through to Malachi. He knew so much scripture. He was in touch with the details of God's holy law. And yet here's Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, oh, the depths. Both of the riches and knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out. Which of us could recall tonight some of the intricacies of this particular letter? Some of the most difficult things in the whole scripture have been said in the verses that just precede this. I thought I knew at one time what Romans 11:26 meant, and all Israel shall be saved. I preached several sermons on it 20 years ago with great confidence and great certainty, and denying commentators and theologians of great standing and saying they were entirely wrong and mistaken. I'm not so sure now whether I was right. And I suppose, if I'm honest, my opinion of that particular verse depends on the commentary I've just read. Because it's one of the great pronouncements that the Apostle Paul makes. But think of this letter. In terms of the unfolding structure of it, as Paul has expounded on the nature of sin and the nature of depravity, and depravity in both Jew and Gentile. And the answer in terms of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As the Apostle Paul has grounded that redemptive purpose of God in Adam and in Christ, and has sought to expand on the parallels and differences between our natures in union with Adam and our nature in union and communion with Jesus Christ. And as Paul has expanded on definitive and progressive sanctification and our struggle with ongoing sin, so that he can wax eloquent at one point that the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I find that I do, and then that marvelous 8th chapter of Romans, full of wonderful statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit interceding for us as a paraclete and advocate and helper and strengthener and defender. And God's inviolate purposes, that having begun a good work, he'll complete it right to the end, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then on through chapters 9 and 10 and 11 as God has continued to work out that purpose now in both Jew and Gentile, and in the providence of God, in the unfolding purposes of God, in the election of Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And as we've traversed those 11 chapters, and Paul is bursting out and saying of his own writings, of what he himself has written under the inspiration of God, or the depths. We need to remember that. We are so prone to pride. We are so prone to arrogance. We are so prone to adopt a view that we know so many things. I think especially those of us in the Reformed communities, because we are certain about certain things. We are absolutely certain and confident about certain things. We are very dismissive, you and I, of wishy-washy evangelicalism that is uncertain about a number of things. We're very confident about the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God. And sometimes I think that can bring the very opposite of what it should bring. Instead of a spirit of subservience and a spirit of humility, we can so often be filled with pride, intellectual pride. Pride in our knowledge. And here's Paul saying, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. I remember once being introduced as an expert on something. I'm not an expert on anything, but I remember being introduced as an expert. When you've done a certain study in a certain area, you tend, especially in the United States, to get introduced as an expert on this area. Well, I have to tell you that all that I was aware of, having done the study, was how much I didn't know. All I was aware of was that there were depths, and that there were immensities, and that there were infinities. It was something Old Testament prophets were very sensitive to. That's what Paul is doing here in this quotation, the first one, that comes from that chapter that we read tonight in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 34. To whom then shall you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? His ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. And he's quoting that. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has taught the Lord? Who has given counsel? Who has sat down and given God some advice? Well, we've done that maybe at times. Thought that his providence needed to be addressed in some way. John Calvin, in the years 1554 and 1555, beginning in February of 1554 and ending 14 months later in April of 1555, preached a series of 159 sermons on the book of Job. They were weekday sermons. They weren't preached on the Lord's Day. They were preached during the week. And in the very first sermon, as he begins to reflect in a period of great stress and difficulty in Calvin's personal life and in the life of the congregation, and particularly, I think, in the life of the city of Geneva. And in that very first sermon, actually it's in the second paragraph, Calvin says, it is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. That's a wonderful perspective, isn't it? It's a vision. It's a vision of God that has brought the mind of John Calvin, and it has brought the mind of Paul down to size. And as he thinks about God, in himself and in his ways. He gasps and says, oh, the depths. Depths of knowledge. And depths of wisdom. And depths of judgments. And depths of ways. Depths of knowledge. God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows everything that there is to know. He knows everything that is possible to know. He knows things that are, and he knows things that are potentially are. There are no secret corners. There are no hidden recesses. We don't know ourselves. We are often a surprise to ourselves. We often find ourselves saying, now why did I say that? Or why did I do that? Or I never realized that I would react that way. God knows everything. Nothing is a mystery to God. There are no secret corners. He knows everything within himself. And he knows everything outside of himself. He knows the past and he knows the present and he knows the future. There are no surprises. The future isn't open to God. I was reading this afternoon a marvelous little book by the late Fred Leahy. Professor Leahy was a dear, dear friend. I owe him more than I can say in a very personal way in my life. At one point he came and addressed me and wrote me a wonderful, wonderful letter of encouragement. I wouldn't be where I am today if he hadn't written that letter. I owe him an immense amount. And I was reading this latest book that has just been published. I was actually given a copy. I assume it was a free copy this morning, but if I made that error, then somebody needs to catch me before I leave. But there's just a three-page little appendix in the back where he addresses this error that is so prevalent now that in order to try in some way to defend the true sense of liberty that we have, so that we're not automatons. There have been those who are suggesting that God is limited in his knowledge of the future. That he knows certain things of the future, but he doesn't know everything. Because certain things lie with the choices that we make. And those things are open to God. And it's an utter and complete denial of what Scripture teaches. And there is no comfort. There is no reassurance. There is no reassurance of heaven. There is no reassurance that we'd ever make it to heaven. There is no reassurance that God's promises cannot fail in that perspective. And here is Paul saying, God knows himself. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. I remember reading a book one time. I was a student at seminary. It was a book on the doctrine of God by a man called Herman Bavinck. It has since been republished in a much better form. And the very opening sentence of that book I read in 1976 for the very first time, and it completely and utterly threw me. I was very disappointed. I was reading a book on the doctrine of God. I was so excited to be studying, to be spending my day reading a book about the doctrine of God. And the very first sentence in the book, mystery, is the vital element of dogmatics. And I thought, I'd been cheated. I paid good money for this course. And I've been told at the very outset, in the very first sentence, that there's mystery here. But oh, how right he was in terms of a perspective. Oh, the depths. And depths of wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible, of course, is not just knowing facts and figures. But wisdom in the Bible is knowing how to attain the good ends that God intends for us. How not only the ends, but the means to accomplish those ends. And think of Think of the good end of God, the redemption of his people. A seed of a woman that would crush the head of Satan. And as you trace the drama of the unfolding history of redemption through Genesis all the way through, as the seed of the woman emerges to crush the head of Satan and triumphs over him openly in the cross. And you see something of his wisdom and of his judgments, of his decrees, what God has determined, what Paul is talking about when he says in Ephesians his intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan and God's ways, God's providence. Who of you tonight can't look back in your lives and trace the finger of God in the unfolding of his providence and have to say, his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. I would have done this differently. When God brings trial and tribulation and cancer and a child that is deformed in some way, when bad news comes, when the telephone rings, when a letter comes or an email, or there's a knock on the door, and all of a sudden we encounter something of the ways of God, the providences of God, and they are beyond our understanding. Oh, the depths. And that's where Paul begins. There are depths. It's like Augustine says somewhere when he's dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. God is incomprehensible. What we know of God, we know truly, but what we know of God, we know only a little. He's pulled back the curtains and allowed us to glimpse just a little of himself, just a little bit. And even when we have grasped some of the great things that he has revealed and disclosed to us in the scriptures, it's only a little. And throughout eternity, we will be singing this song. Oh, the depths of God. But secondly, there's a vision here of the sovereignty of God. Not only the incomprehensibility of God, but the sovereignty of God. You notice in verse 35, there's another quotation. He lifts it not from Isaiah 40 as in verse 34, but in verse 35 the quotation is, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And the quotation, of course, comes from the closing of the book of Job. It comes from Job chapter 41. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God is no man's debtor. God doesn't owe you anything. God isn't obligated to you in any way. And it's the lesson, of course, that Job had to learn so painfully. Job, of course, was a godly man, a righteous man. And all of a sudden, one day, he loses everything that he has. He loses all of his children, 10 children. He loses all of his wealth. And he makes that astonishing proclamation, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then a second day, and his health is taken away. And he contracts this disease, and whatever it is, elephantiasis or whatever it is. And it looks to all intents and purposes, as you examine the book of Job, it has very many similarities to something like AIDS today. He's withering away, emaciated, and then towards the end of the book he's dying. And his friends, you remember, have an easy answer. It's the answer of instant retribution. You get what you deserve, no more and no less. This is God's judgment upon sin. And we know that's not the case. We know that's not the case, not just because Job protests that it's not the case, but we know that's not the case because God himself introduces us to Job as a godly man and an upright man who eschews evil and fears God. And then you remember, after a brief interlude with Elihu, finally, in Job chapter 38, God speaks. It's taken 37 chapters, and finally God speaks. And do you remember how that begins? Job has been asking for a fight. Not a fight, you know, with fists now, but it's a fight of ideas and of intellect. It's a fight of the mind. It's a fight about wisdom. And God comes to him and says, here are the rules for the contest. I'll do the questioning and you do the answering. And you know this isn't a fair fight. Immediately those rules are set out. You instinctively know that this isn't going to be a fair fight. There was a student at the seminary where I teach who got it into his mind in a moment of insanity that he should try for that program, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? If you've never seen it, you may count your blessings. It says everything that's wrong with modern society. And before he could get on to the show and therefore onto television and nationwide television and bring probably enormous embarrassment to the seminary, he had to answer two simple questions on the telephone. He was a very bright fellow. He's actually gone on to do a PhD at one of the prestigious universities in the United States. But he wasn't able to answer these two questions. He failed at the very first post. I remember once watching that program. I only think I've seen it twice. And I remember watching the program once, and there was a poor lady from some little village in Iowa. She ran a post office, and you know, the program begins by asking some fairly elementary questions. You're meant to get $1,000. They asked really simple questions, and she failed one of those very simple questions, and she didn't even get the $1,000. And at that point, she was the first one ever not to have got that $1,000. And I thought, what poor woman, you know, in the post office. Oh yes, you're the one who failed to get the $1,000 in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Well, here is Job, and he's being asked the first question. You remember the first question? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And Job is dead on the floor. It's a knockout blow. He's out cold. He has no answer to this question. And there are questions after questions after questions, 65, 70 disparate questions, none of which Job can answer. And then, you remember, two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And that's for the sake of argument and for the sake of time, and I know there are many different interpretations, but just for the sake of argument, it doesn't make any difference at the end of the day to the argument itself. Let's say Behemoth is a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, I know that you may not hold to those interpretations, but that's irrelevant for now. I'm aware of all of the other interpretations, but just go with me for a second. Why would God come to Job and say, Job, did you ever wonder why I made a hippopotamus? Or did you ever wonder why I made a crocodile? You know, I would be quite content in a world without crocodiles. I don't think my worldview would be distorted in any shape or form if I were to learn there were no crocodiles tomorrow in the world. I would go to sleep at night and say my prayers and be perfectly content with no crocodiles in the world. What's going on here? Did you ever wonder why God made a hippopotamus or a crocodile? And the answer, of course, the answer is that God made a hippopotamus for His own glory. And that's the answer. And it's the answer to Job's pain. Because on one level, Job never got an answer to his question. Things happen to us in this world, in the unfolding providence of God. Things happen to us that we cannot understand, we cannot fathom. We can't put together all the pieces of the jigsaw. We can't see the interlocking connections. We can't see the good ends that emerge from these things. But it's not important that we understand it. What's important is that God understands it. And He is not in debt to us, that He has to explain to us everything that He does. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, there are depths, there are infinities and immensities in God. And He is not under obligation to explain those to you. It's a vision of His sovereignty. It's a vision of His greatness. It calls from us the great question, am I willing to bow before that sovereignty? Am I willing to bow and worship before that sovereignty? Even if I don't understand. Even if I have no answers. Even if it calls forth from me some of the most immense questions imaginable and I have no answers for them. Am I willing to bow to the sovereignty of God? But there's a third thing, and briefly. And in many ways it's the peroration of this doxology. Because we have here a vision not just of His incomprehensibility and not just a vision of His sovereignty, but a vision of His glory. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And Paul seems to be, on the one hand, taking hold of the past and through the present and into the future. And he seems to be holding the totality of created existence, time and space. And he's saying, it's all of Him, from beginning to end. Everything that is was made by Him, created by Him, spoken into being by Him. And everything that now is sustained by Him and upheld by Him. And everything that ever will be is part of the unfolding providence and purpose of God, the unfolding of His decree to serve one end, His glory. You know, it was an immense achievement, I think, of the Westminster Divines when they put together a catechism, and that they would have the immense wisdom, and it's more wise as each day goes by, that the very first question of the catechism would be, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the two are interrelated because you can only enjoy Him as you glorify Him. And the reason why we don't have joy, and the reason why we don't have contentment, and the reason why we are so often tossed to and fro emotionally is because we've lost sight of the goal. It's in Him. It's in bringing Him glory. It's in praising Him. It's in falling down with the angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and the created hosts in heaven and the church triumphant as they sing the hallelujah chorus to the praise and glory of God, because that's what it's all about. That's what your life is about. That's what my life is about. With all of its twists and turns, with all of its incomprehensibilities, with all of its sudden changing providences, it's all about the glory of God. Tomorrow morning, as you go to work, it's about the glory of God. This evening, when you go back to your home and you're reminded of the circumstances in which God has placed you right now, and some of the difficulties and problems that may face you in your very home and in your families, and with your children, and with your parents. And it's all about the glory of God. Will you live to the glory of God? Will you submit to God's providence to the glory of God? Will you utilize the gifts that God has given you to the glory of God? Will you see your life as one unending praise, one unending doxology, that finds its beginning and end in Him and in His glory? You know, Calvin's motto was Cor meum tibi offero Domine prompte et sincere. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. And that's what this doxology beckons of us, calls forth from us. Will you give your heart promptly and sincerely to God and say, for your glory, I'll do this for your glory, I'll suffer this for your glory, I'll endure this for your glory. Because only as you do that will you find contentment. And only as you do that will you find true and lasting joy. Let's pray together.